There is a famous saying that states that you cannot judge a book by its cover. And that statement is given to help us to remember not to make hasty judgments, not to be quick to assume that things are a certain way because of a particular label, perhaps, that is worn. And there is certainly much truth to that statement. But there are times when you can judge a book by its cover. There are times when if somebody says that they are a certain thing, then you can rightly make certain attributions about them. For instance, if somebody says that they're a Christian, we can assume that certain things are true. We can judge this book by its label. Here is the Christian label. I am a Christian. I am a child of God. Well, that tells me then that if you really are a child of God, that you have repented of your sins, that you have placed your hope in the Lord Jesus, I can say that you love the Lord, that you love the Word of God, and that you love the people of God. I can assume that all of these things are true. I can assume other things about you as well. I can assume that you are in the midst of spiritual warfare. I can assume that there are times when you fail to be all that you ought to be and all that you have pledged to be. I can assume that there are sins that can be categorized in the words of Hebrews 12 that easily entangle you. We can say in the words of the hymn that you are tried and tempted and oft times failing. I can assume as well that there are, at least for a good number of you, times when you wonder if you're the real thing, you wonder if you're going to make it, you wonder at times, am I truly a Christian or am I a hypocrite? Well, I can tell you something else. That if you have repented of your sins, and if you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ, God will ensure that His good work begun in you will not prove to be in vain. That is to say that you will continue in the way of repentance and faith. You will persevere to the end. That is your destiny as a child of God. Now this morning we are going to uncover why and how this is true from the pages of God's Word as we continue our study through our confession of faith. And we're going to take two chapters in our study this morning. And for the sake of those of you visiting, our church has what is known as a confession of faith. It was written over 300 years ago, or assembled over 300 years ago, and it's in the hymnal there. Following the last hymn, you'll find the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And this is the doctrinal statement of this particular church. It will let you know what we believe upon a host of doctrines. Some 32 particular doctrines are laid out in that statement of faith, and these are the things that we do believe, that these are the things we believe that the Bible teaches, and it's a helpful way to summarize our doctrine. And the way that we've gone through this particular study over the last several months is to consider that it is an Orthodox and Protestant document. That is to say, there are things in here that are held to and agreed upon by all who know and love the Lord, the realities of the Scriptures, of the triune nature of God, the person and work of Christ, justification being by God's grace and received by faith, etc. But then we've also been considering that it is a Reformed, and I've also added the modifier, a Puritan document, and we'll understand more of that in a few weeks to follow. But that it is a Reformed document, that is, it takes very seriously the matters of God's sovereignty, particularly as it relates to man's salvation. Now this morning we are going to come to consider the chapters on repentance, chapter 15, and then chapter 17 on the perseverance of the saints. And what we want to consider then first of all is this doctrine of repentance. Now, if you were to study a caricature of Christianity, you would find that it is often portrayed in film and in cartoon form as some man standing on a street corner carrying the placard that says, "Repent," or perhaps it says, "Repent, for the end is near." You may see in a movie or a television program some fired up preacher talking about fire and brimstone, and he's shouting over and over again, "Repent." Now, while that is a caricature, sadly, it is a caricature with very little substance or reality to it. That is to say, there is very little in modern Christianity about repentance. I would that we were more associated with the doctrine of repentance. I would that more Christian preachers had this word upon their lips. Now, the word repentance generally stirs up in people's minds a negative image, which, of course, modern Christendom is very hesitant to ever portray anything in that way. Repentance is seen at times as being narrow and angry and hateful and intolerant. But I hope that we will see this morning that it is a glorious word. It is a word that is filled with hope, a word that is filled with life. It is a word of almost incalculable biblical importance. It is a term and a concept that is vital to your everlasting happiness. It is part and parcel of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the very first words we find our Lord speaking in His public ministry following His baptism is that of repentance. We find that as Paul describes in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, his gospel endeavors, he describes it in this way, that it is a ministry in which he testified to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we work our way through this particular chapter in our confession of faith, I want to consider several things. First of all, we'll look together at the meaning or the definition of repentance. Paragraph 3 says this: "This saving repentance is an evangelical faith, whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible to the manifold evils of his sin, does, by faith in Christ, humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by the supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things." Now, there's a lot that is said there, and let me just try to quickly summarize it. Repentance is something that the Spirit of God works in the heart of a sinner when He is dealing with them to bring them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. What happens when somebody repents is that they begin, as we'll see more fully in a few minutes, to change their mind about the way that they're living. And things that they tolerated in their lives, things that they approved of in their lives that were contrary to the will of God and to the law of God, they begin to look at differently. Things that used to delight them, they now begin to hate. Things that used to bring them pleasure now begin to grieve them. An immoral relationship, drink, drugs, materialism, worldliness, whatever the case might be, jealousy, anger, hatred, things that they fed upon in their hearts, they now begin to look at in a very different way. That pride that was so much a part of them, they now see as being disgusting and filthy in the eyes of God. They begin to realize that they deserve judgment and even damnation for these particular sins. They begin now to be made sensible, as it says, of the manifold evil of their sin. And it says, by faith in Christ, and the point here is that it is an association with the Lord Jesus and with the gospel. That is to say, this isn't simply a man saying, "Well, you know, I was a drunk and I feel badly about it. I lost my family. I lost my wife. I lost my kids. I got into an accident. I lost my job. And I need to stop doing that." Well, that's fine and that's good as far as it goes. But if it has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus and the salvation of the soul and of the gospel, then it is not the biblical repentance that we are talking about. There is here what is called a godly sorrow, and we'll look at that text in a few minutes. There is now a detestation, that is, a hatred of sin, and there is even what is called here self-abhorrency. Now, self-abhorrency is not a term that most of us use with any degree of regularity, but it is the kind of what it's getting at is the kind of thing that Job said when he saw God and when he interacted with God. He said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see you with my eyes. Therefore, I despise myself. There is that sense in which you look at yourself and you look at what you are and you realize your rebellion against God, how you've grieved God, how you've sinned against God, made a mess of your life. There is this self-abhorrency, self-hatred that is then accompanied with prayer, praying for pardon and strength of grace. And note here that this does not lead to despair, but to hope. It's not somebody saying, well, I've sinned against God, I'm so wicked, I'm so bad, I'm so terrible, there's no hope, God is so holy, I'm so wretched that the best thing I can do is throw myself off a cliff. What it does is you begin to see this in yourself is that we start calling upon God for pardon, a God who delights to pardon, a God who delights to forgive. And then this is coupled with this what is called purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. And what that means is this, that you're determined in repentance to stop doing what you were doing and that now there is within you a new heart to do everything that God says. That's what repentance is. It is recognizing the evil of what you've done. Not just that I've got a defect, not just that I've got some things in my life that aren't quite right, I've got some hurtful tendencies, I've got some bad wiring, I have some bad psychology, I had a bad environment, but a recognition that what I am and what I've done is evil in the sight of God. And I now hate what I was, I hate what I was doing, I despise this is the way that I was. I am sorry unto God that I've sinned against Him. I'm looking to Him to forgive me, and now I'm turning from that, and I am praying for strength and grace to walk in all ways that are pleasing to the Lord. Now let me seek to flesh this out just a little bit further from the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, there are two basic words that are translated as repent. The more prominent one has the idea of turning. That is the idea that one was going in one direction, living one way, and then brings about a change. You're going north, you turn around, and you start going south. Like I tell these stories of sadly they're too numerous to articulate, of times where I'm going the wrong way when I'm driving. And what repentance is recognizing that I'm on the wrong way, I'm going the wrong path, and realizing, well, and I can't just say, well, I'll just circle the globe and I'll make it all right. I'll just keep going the way that I am and eventually everything will work out okay. No, it won't work out okay. I need to turn around. I need to stop doing what I'm doing and get back and turn around the other way. This is the word that's used in places like Ezekiel 14 and verse 6, where we read, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent. Turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. Turn your face away. Walk away. Don't do the thing that you were doing. Another word, the second word, which is less common, brings with it the ideas of sorrow and brokenheartedness. I mentioned the words of Job 42:6. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So there it is, association of sorrow. Old Testament concept, turning away, not stopping what you were doing, doing an about face, going the other way, doing so with sorrow and brokenheartedness. The New Testament word is a compound word in the original, and it carries with it the idea of changing one's mind. It's the realization that the present course is a wrong one and that it needs to be corrected. It also brings with it, obviously, the ideas of sorrow and shame and guilt for the way that one has been living. Now, there are some people who, in their twisting of the Scriptures, want to say that all repentance is. Repentance has nothing to do with life. Repentance has everything to do merely with thinking, and particularly, they say, with thinking about who Jesus was. And that all the gospel really calls us to is not a transformation of life, not an altering of the course of one's life, not a different attitude toward one's sins, but simply a different way of thinking about Jesus. Well, I didn't used to think that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. Now I do think Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Therefore, I changed my mind and I repented. And you'll find that kind of nonsense among those who would hold with what they sometimes call a grace emphasis, or who deny what is often referred to as lordship salvation, which is not a term that I like. But yet, when you study the Word of God, you realize that it is not simply the thinking, but the actions that are referenced in repentance. John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." That is, demonstrate by your life your repentance. Jesus said, Matthew 9 and verse 13, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners," those involved in gross sin, "to repentance." Jesus means sorrow for sin and a determination to change, and that's highlighted in a place like Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. Where we read, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." So how does Jesus use repentance? Well, one of the examples of repentance is the men of Nineveh. And James preached to us about the men of Nineveh some months ago in our studies through the book of Jonah. But there was sorrow for sin, contrition, a turning away from those things, clothing even in sackcloth and sitting among the ashes. Listen to Peter's preaching, Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. "Repent therefore and be converted." What does it mean to be converted? To be converted means to be turned. It means to be changed. That's what a conversion is. Some of you who take science classes, and you'll talk about, you'll use that terminology of conversion, one thing changing into another. "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Another passage that demonstrates clearly that inherent in repentance is a change of one's course of life is 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21. Where Paul says here, talking about not wanting to find the Corinthians in the way that he had left them, he says, "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness, which they have practiced." So what does repentance there mean? Well, it means they no longer practice it. They did practice it, and it's not just that they think differently about their uncleanness, their fornication, or their lewdness, but it is that they are no longer doing it. Let me just highlight one other text. It's one that I referenced earlier, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." It doesn't have real spiritual life to it. Godly sorrow for sin that centers on God, that I've offended God. I've sinned against God. God is my lawgiver. God is my king. I've grieved God. I've caused the blood of the Son of God. That's the problem with my sin. Not, well, it indebted me, and how am I going to pay this off? And I was foolish and wild, and look at me, I wound up in a wheelchair, or whatever the case may be. But it centers not on self, but it centers on God. That's godly sorrow. That leads to repentance, or produces repentance, which leads, it says, to salvation. Let's consider, secondly, this morning, the necessity of repentance. Why must there be sorrow for sin and a change of life? Why is this necessary if somebody is to be brought to the Lord Jesus, if someone's going to be saved? So that somebody, are you saying that without repentance there is no salvation? Yes, I want to make that clear. You cannot be saved if you do not repent of your sins. If you do not turn from them and look to God with godly sorrow. I mean, the fact of the matter is, if repentance has nothing to do with it, then there really isn't any gospel involved. Because biblical salvation is deliverance from one's sins. It is being, as we looked at last Lord's Day, it is being saved from our sins that we might be brought unto God. And if you have a salvation, again, that focuses on something other than the reality that you were a sinner on your way to judgment and that you needed the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, then you don't have biblical salvation. Well, I say here the necessity of repentance. Why do I bring that out? Just very quickly. One is the nature of God. Habakkuk says of God in Habakkuk 1 verse 13, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." David said of God in Psalm 5 verses 4 and 5, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." Psalm 11 and verse 4, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence His soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, He loves righteousness, His countenance beholds the upright." Why must men turn from their sins? Because God hates sin, and God cannot allow obstinate sin in His presence. That's why men must turn from their sin. Another reason certainly is the nature of man. Man is fallen. Man has fallen short of the glory of God. We have turned everyone to his own ways. There is no man who is pure and who does not sin. Paragraph 2 of the Confession of Faith states it this way, "Whereas there is none that does good and does not sin, and the best of men, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptations, fall into great sins and provocations." All men sin. All men, therefore, stand in need of repentance. And then we can add to that the clear words of God to men. Words like Acts 17 and verse 30, where it says that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. So I trust that those things are clear. Let's deal thirdly with the author of repentance, and that is, where does repentance begin? Well, paragraph 1 of our Confession of Faith traces repentance back to its ultimate source, and that is to God Himself. "Such of the elect as are converted in riper years," and what this is doing is going back, drawing attention to the earlier chapter dealing with infants who die in infancy, those elect infants dying in infancy, but recognizing, it says, "those of the elect." And it's almost funny the way they state it, as though, oh, there's also some who are converted later in life, which is actually, I think we would say, the majority of those. "The elect converted at riper years, that is, who have gone on for some time, having lived in the state of nature, that is, what they are in Adam, what they are born by nature, and having served, it says, divers lusts. Remember, this is written over 300 years ago. Different kinds of lusts and pleasures, God, and their effectual calling, giveth them repentance unto life. What that saying is this, is that when God saves a man or woman, a boy or a girl, and they have lived in their nature, they are showing and proving what they are in their humanity. Man is born in sin. Man is born a sinner. That's why you do the things that you do. It's in your nature to do those things. Why does a dog bark? Why do birds fly? Why do fish swim? It's in their nature. It's who they are. Why do we sin? Why do we seek our own way? Why do we go astray? It is because it is in our nature. Since Adam fell, it is in our nature. And what God does, when God begins to work in a man, a woman, or boy and girl, and begins to stir them up, and He begins to bring life into what the Bible would call their dead souls, those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, God is the one who grants to them a desire to repent and the ability to repent. Listen to how this was understood in the among the early church. In Acts chapter 10, we have the record of Peter going to the house of a man named Cornelius. Remember that? Having been brought there by a vision, and Cornelius is also prepared by a vision. And Peter comes and he preaches about the Lord Jesus. And then in Acts 11, he goes back to his Jewish brethren and he tells them what happened. He tells them about the vision. He tells them about the gospel. He tells them about the response to the gospel. And he also demonstrates that God did for these Gentiles the same manifest thing He did for them when He sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In verse 18 of chapter 11, we read, when they heard these things, they became silent. And they were stunned. And it says, they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. They don't say, those Gentiles are smarter than I thought they were. They don't say, it doesn't say that they praised the Gentiles for finally figuring it out. They trace this back to the work of a sovereign God. They magnify God and they recognize that the only way these Gentiles could have, and again, note the language, not even does it say that they believe, but that they repented, so that the whole of their salvation, in this case anyway, is summed up in this phrase, repentance unto life. They have been sorrowful unto God. They have looked to God for pardon through the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, the phrase, God has granted, God has given repentance to them. Another very clear passage that brings this out is 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25, where we read, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Well, how will they come to their senses? Well, he says, if God might grant them, and again, that God would give them the grace of repentance. Let's consider fourthly then, the nature of repentance. And the things we want to bring out here are the fact that it is continual and that it is specific. Paragraph 4 says, as repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins, particularly. One thing I want to just bring out, I said here, it's continual, it is specific. repentance and faith are not one-time things. We know that, right? My wife, I know a few years ago, graphically illustrated this for the children in their Sunday school. I think I'm getting this right. By cutting out feet, pictures of feet, and writing on them faith and repentance, and laying them out as a pathway to walk on. Faith and repentance are the first steps of the Christian faith, and they are, in a sense, every step thereafter. That is the whole of our life. It is looking unto Christ, trusting in Christ, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and dealing with our sins in large measure. That's a lot of what our Christian life is. It is to be the whole course of our lives. Why? On account of the body of death. And that is to say that though we are redeemed and though we are transformed, as we'll consider in the morning ministry this morning, there is yet within us those remnants of that old nature, so that there is a need to continually deal with these things. There are, in the words of the Lord Jesus, right eyes to be plucked out and right hands to be cut off. There are, in that, specific sins that need to be dealt with. There are specific sins which so easily entangle us. There are certain specific sins that we need to confess. Lord, I was lustful. Lord, I was unrighteously angry. Lord, my pride rose up. Lord, I am so jealous in this situation. Lord, the level of my anxiety is sinful. Lord, I recognize that I've got hatred in my heart. Whatever that particular one is, it is our duty to recognize that sin, ask God to forgive us of that sin, and to endeavor to put that sin to death by the power of the Spirit of God. I know I'm going through this rapidly, but I'm trying to get both of these. We still have a whole other chapter to get to this morning. Let's consider fifthly, under this heading, the glorious promises associated with repentance. Paragraph 5. Such is the provision which God has made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent. What an excellent statement. It's an excellent statement to two groups of people. It's an excellent statement to those who are outside of Christ and who say, well, my sins are little. Well, again, note the language there. There is no sin so small but that it deserves damnation. Well, I only stole a little bit. I only lie a little bit. I'm respectfully lustful. I only commit adultery in my heart. I don't see what the big deal is about this or what it is about that. It's not like I'm doing it all the time. I only do that once a month, or it's only once in a while. Now listen, there is no sin so small but that it is an affront to God. And that what you consider to be little impurity pollutes the whole of your soul. But then there is the reality that there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent. All manner of sin and uncleanness shall be forgiven, the sons of men. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and the Apostle Paul lays out how the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor extortioners, nor drunkards shall inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says, but such were some of you. But you were washed, you were cleansed, you were changed by the grace of God. There is no sin that God looks at and says to them, no, that's too, you crossed the line, it's too far, you're too gross, you're too perverted. You've done too much. You've hurt too many people. There is no way that somebody like you can be saved. There is salvation for those who will repent of their sin. the most perverse man or woman that has ever lived, the most sinful man or woman out there can have salvation if they will turn from their sins and put their hope and their trust in the Lord Jesus. Let's consider finally then the duty of the church in regard to repentance. What is the duty of the church in regard to repentance? Again, such is, paragraph 5, such is the provision which God has made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. Because both things are true. Because men and women need to be awakened and alarmed to the reality that the soul that sins shall perish. That there are those Jesus could look at and say, you will die in your sins. And brethren, that needs to be preached. It needs to be preached more than little how-to sermons. We're going to talk today about how to balance your checkbook. Next week, potty training for the busy parent. And then the next week, daycares, yes or no. And on, so-called ministries go. While sinners sit there unconfronted in their sins, dying in their sins, with balanced checkbooks and kids who know how to poop on the potty. Big deal. But they never repent. They're never challenged with their sin. They're never challenged with the Godward nature of their sin. It is most necessary that that note be sounded. And it's necessary to be sounded to those who sit there, who feel the guilt and the weight and the burden of their sin, who feel hell, as it were, breathing down their neck, and they need to know that there is hope in the person of Christ. And they need to hear regularly from the ministry of God's Word that there is no sin so great that will sink you into hell if you turn from it and put your hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, we must not be embarrassed about the doctrine of repentance, but shout it out, sound it clearly. Well, this ties in nicely then with the next chapter that I want to deal with, chapter 17 of the perseverance of the saints. We've dealt with a little bit the reality that God is going to keep His own, and this is further explained in chapter 17. The first thing that I want to bring out are the recipients of this precious promise. Paragraph 1 reads, those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Now, the language here is very careful and it's very specific. It's very good for our day and age where there is a, I guess you'd really could call it a perversion, particularly in Baptist churches, of the doctrine of perseverance and preservation. Probably all of us have heard at one time or another the statement, once saved, always saved. And as long as we can define what we mean by that, that statement is very true. But the way that that statement is so often used, as a couple of our brothers here recently were at a funeral for a young man, and they told about the preacher putting this young man in his 30s, who for all these years had borne no evidences of being a child of God. In fact, apparently lived a very wicked and immoral lifestyle. But the preacher said when he was 14 years old, he walked the aisle and prayed a prayer, and therefore we know that he's safe in the arms of Jesus. And thousands, if not millions of people are being told, come down, walk the aisle, raise your hand, repeat after me, God, I'm sorry for my sins. God, I'm sorry for my sins. I look to Jesus. And then you shake their hands and you say, welcome to the forever family of God, or however it is put. Now you're a Christian. Don't ever doubt it. Don't ever question it. You're really in because you prayed the prayer, you said the words, and they give one or two Bible verses to try to back that up. We all recognize and realize that the number of people who've had that experience, who then go on to live hellish lives, are many. Right? Do I need to give the statistics? I think you know that. Your own experience bears that out. But what's being brought out here is these ones. God has accepted them in Christ. God has called them. God has set them apart by His Spirit. He has given them precious faith. These are people that are the real deal. And if somebody is the real deal, once they have truly been saved, then they will always be saved. That one, it says, can neither totally or finally fall away from the state of grace. Now, why is this so? Why is it that we say that these ones will not fall away from the state of grace, but persevere to the end and be eternally saved? Well, the paragraph goes on to deal with the solid biblical foundations of this truth. Who's it belong to? Who does it belong to? Those who have truly repented, those whom God has done a work in their heart, set apart by the Spirit, they have the faith of God's elect, etc. Now, why is this so? That we would say then that the Bible teaches that those who have been converted cannot be unsaved. Now, you know that there are people who teach that there are people that are genuinely converted, that were dead in their sins and trespasses, made alive in Christ Jesus, who are then dead in sins and trespasses all over again, that were adopted into the family of God and are thrown out of the family of God, that there are those who are engraven on the hands of God and the heart of God, who are then expunged from the hand of heart of God, who had their names written in the book of life and then taken off of the book of life and all of the rest. Why we say that that is not so. Well, here's some of the answers. Seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence He still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. That is to say, when God begins a true work in somebody, He continues on in that work. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, using the language of Matthew 7, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon, notwithstanding through unbelief and the temptations of Satan. The sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them, yet He is still the same. And they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of His hands, and their name having been written in the book of life from all eternity. Now, what's being brought out here is the fact that the reality that a child of God, once made a child of God, is somebody that God will work in until the day of Christ Jesus, that does not mean that this one will necessarily enjoy throughout the whole of their life uninterrupted peace and bliss and happiness. There may be times in their lives when the light of God's face and the enjoyment of the love of God are withdrawn. As we'll see more fully in a few moments, there may be times when they are overtaken in sin and in fault and in transgression. But we will see that those ones who truly belong to God will not stay in that particular condition. Paragraph 2 reminds us that the ultimate source of this perseverance is God Himself. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability that is the unchangeable decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ in union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Now what that's telling us is that though you do have a part in watching over your soul and watching your heart and turning from your sin, that your hope ultimately does not lie in the fact that I will every day of my life choose ever and always to do the right thing. That the reason why I am in a state of grace almost 30 years after I first trusted in Christ has to do with God's decree. It has to do with the unchangeable love of God. It has to do with the intercession of the Lord Jesus. It has to do with the fact that I am united with Him. It has to do with the fact that God has sworn and made a promise. It has to do that He has given His Spirit and planted the seed of God within Him. It is because of the very nature of the covenant of grace where the Lord says, I will remember their sins no more, and they shall know Me from the least of them to the greatest. These are the things that secure the soul of the child of God. Some years ago, I remember talking on the phone, in fact, in one of the most memorable conversations I've had, and for reasons I can't get into for right now because of time, but talking to a woman on the telephone who had thought that she had lost her salvation. And the way that she had been taught to view salvation, and I used this illustration with her, I said, now am I right in saying this is what you seem to be saying? Her view of salvation was that it was of grace, and that God then gave her redeemed soul into her hands and said, now you look after that, and I'll see you again when you die. I said, so it's sort of like you get put on a roller coaster with a priceless Ming Dynasty vase, and God sets the roller coaster going, saying, now don't you drop that. That was her view. And here she is in this world, beset with sin and temptation and the devil. And she felt she had slipped. And she had no hope and confidence that God, having saved a soul, would keep that soul. That He would hide her within the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it was reserved for her there in heaven where it was incorruptible. Now what about the fact that we do sin? What about the fact that there are sometimes in the life of a believer even a prolonged period of sin? Well, listen to how the Confession of Faith deals with what is commonly called backsliding. Let me read it and then we'll break it down. Paragraph 3. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired. Think of Pilgrim there having lost his scroll. Have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize other, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Jesus Christ to the end. Note here, first of all, the reality of backsliding. There are people, not all Christians, but there are Christians, real Christians, who do backslide for a time. They do fall into grievous sins for a while. They have God's displeasure. They grieve the Spirit. Their graces and their comforts are impaired. Their hearts get hardened. Their consciences are wounded. They hurt and scandalize others. They bring judgment upon themselves. And yet they do turn from that sin, and they will continue on the path with the Lord Jesus. Note as well here the sources of backsliding. Things like Satan's tempting. Things like the allurement of the world. The remaining corruption within. The neglect of the means of their preservation. That is to say, God has given us things that will help us. friends, brethren, the church, our Bibles, prayer. A lot of things God has given to help us and to keep us in the way. And if we neglect those things, we don't pray, we're not in the Word, we withdraw from fellowship, we don't go to church, we don't sit under the ministry of the Word, and then I found my heart growing cold. Really? What a shock! You know, I didn't eat for 3 weeks and I fainted. I couldn't understand. Doctor said something about low blood sugar or something. Who'd have thought? Oh, you know, don't be surprised. Temptation of the devil. Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Simon, Simon, Satan has requested you that he might sift you as wheat. Note as well here the serious nature of backsliding. Backsliding can bring with it, in this life, irreparable harm. Ask David. It shocks me sometimes how many people want to look at David and say, you know, a guy gets caught in adultery. This is what the guy said in Nashville. His adultery came out last week. And he wants to try to say it's no big deal because, after all, David did it. Yeah, David did it. David did it and his baby died. David did it and his daughter got raped. David did it and two of his sons get slaughtered. David did it, and it cost how many hundreds of people their lives? Yeah, I'll be like David. David did it. What? You know, yes, there's comfort to be had in the reality that God forgives great sin in David. But my friend, don't say to yourself, all will be well with me, because after all, David did it. David did it to the grief that he bore for the rest of his days. He is never the same man after he spies that woman bathing. He's a different man. He's a grieved and a broken man. Though forgiven, though restored to God, he bears those scars the rest of his life. But then note here, the temporal nature of backsliding. It says that they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. That is to say, backsliding is temporary, and that the repentance over backsliding will be as manifest as the sin was. What do I mean by that? All right, let's take again the situation. Again, I wasn't there. I don't know. I'm using this largely as illustrative purposes. Let's take the funeral that I mentioned a few minutes ago. Here's a guy, 35 years old, 21 years ago at some Christian camp or during an evangelist thing, he raised his hand, walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, went on to live the life of a homosexual for all of those years. Now, is it possible that a genuine Christian could fall into sin like that? Yes. Brethren, there's nothing we're not capable of doing. Now, that's all of us. I'd never do. Yeah, you could. I like what Jay Adams said one time. He was talking about, he said, I wrote a report that said, when it's dealing with the same issue, he said, like, I can't remember, 45% of men are latent homosexuals. And he said, no, we all are. And we're all latent rapists, we're all latent adulterers, we're latent murderers. That is, we have it within us, the ability to do those things. But here's the question, if a man dies in that condition without repenting, we say, well, he was just backslidden. His whole Christian life, he was backslidden. Why do we have hope in about David? Because we can read Psalm 51, can't we? And we can read Psalm 32, can't we? And we can read the record of of 2 Samuel 12. You are the man. I have sinned against God. We have that record. And we have the record of a man seeking to put together those broken pieces of his life. Look at a man like Solomon. Again, you want to talk about consequences for sin? How about the splitting of a nation in consequence of that man's sin? And yet he's confronted in his sin. After, who knows how long? We don't really know how long he went on. But again, is he the same man afterward? Book of Ecclesiastes doesn't seem to be the same guy that wrote Proverbs, the Song of Songs. That's a man who's experienced brokenness in his life. But it was temporary. He repented. I've said so much tongue-in-cheek, sometimes people say, I'm just a backslider. I'm just still backslidden. You know, like Peter was. You know, like when Peter denied the Lord? I said, you mean like those 45 minutes that Peter was backslidden? Maybe an hour that Peter was backslidden where he said no 3 times and then saw Jesus and his heart was broken and he went out weeping, seeking repentance? Again, it's temporary. David's may well be the longest that we have. But David is not a man happy in his sin. David's a man whose testimony is, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. So I say that when we look at ourselves and we ask ourselves, well, Lord, am I in a backslidden state? And again, it doesn't have to be anything gross. It can just be that you've really slipped from where your affections are, where they ought to be, your passions, you're a lot more careless than you used to be, more worldly minded than you used to. Not that you're sleeping with somebody. It's not that you're taking drugs or getting drunk or doing any of those things. It's just that you were once quite zealous for the Lord and now you're content to be flat and passionless. When a Christian is in a backslidden condition, God is going to deal with them. And God is going to bring them back. And that's how you know the difference between somebody who's backslidden and somebody who is never converted. And that's the point that I wanted to seek to bring out. And we've gone over our time here, but I hope that these things have been helpful. If you have questions, you can save them, Lord willing, for next Lord's Day. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your grace that saves and for the grace that keeps. Father, do indeed bind our wandering hearts to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. Living God, forgive us that such things should ever be true of us, that we should ever have such thoughts against One who has only been loving and gracious and merciful and kind to us. Do keep us, Heavenly Father, for only by Your power shall we be kept firm until the end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.